Good morning. Good morning, church. It is so good to be here with you today. Greetings from Levittown Baptist Church, and also greetings from Pastor Caleb. This is the second time I'm with you guys, and I'm so glad to be here and to worship with you and to partake in the Lord's Supper. But before we even dive into the sermon, would you help me to pray and ask the Lord for his help? Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness and your kindness in permitting us to come here to worship you. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to die on the cross, and because of his gospel, we are able to worship you in spirit and truth. Please help us to know your word, that your word may go forth and that it may transform the hearts of many here. Lord, please help us to have for our hearts to be kindled in your word, and to know more of Christ. Please help me in this moment. In your Son's name I pray, amen. Has this ever happened to you where someone tells you not to do something and then you end up doing it anyways and then you end up getting hurt? Well, this happened to me when I was a kid. When I was a kid, my parents used to take us a lot to the beach, and my father is a very experienced swimmer. So my mom would always tell me the same thing every time we went. She would say, "Listen, don't go out too deep. You're not like your father." But one day, I went to the beach, and mom wasn't there, and what do you think happened? I went out a little too far, and all of a sudden, this big wave comes and tumbles me over and sweeps me in, and then all of a sudden, I start to immediately panic, and my arms kind of start to flail all over the place, and my father, he has to call over the lifeguards, and then when they pull me out, all I fear is this sheer embarrassment of everybody seeing this little boy drown. So every time that I've gone to the beach since then, even though I am a much better swimmer now, I still remember what my mom tells me. She says, "Don't go out too far because it is dangerous." And this is similar to the way that Paul communicates to the Corinthian church. He gives them a warning because he can see the danger of what is coming and what beholds them. And he reminds them that if they do not heed his warning, their fall will be imminent. So today we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. And I'll give you guys a minute to get there. The Word of God says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." So I have 3 points for you today. Point number one, the old problem. Point number two, the old new problem. And point number three, the solution to both problems. Now let's begin with point number one, the old problem. So the old problem that Paul says was present within the Israelites while they were in the wilderness was that they had a heart of idolatry that manifested outwardly in different ways. So let me define for you very quickly what idolatry is. One commentator said, "Idolatry is the worship of something created, which is in direct opposition to the worship of the Creator himself. Ultimately, it is placing anything in the place of God, who alone deserves the right to be number one in our worship. So idolatry is when we worship something or someone other than worshiping God. And I think it is a very simple concept to grasp. In life, there are only two positions: true worship of the living God, or idolatry of something or someone else. There is nothing in between. And what Paul points out is that the Israelites had a heart of idolatry throughout the entire 40 years that they spent wandering in the wilderness. And Paul says that what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness happened as an example. Now, there are several things that Paul mentioned that he wants the Corinthian church to see. So it's kind of like watching a movie. If you get up and to go make some popcorn and some of the movie kind of you weren't able to see, what we do is that we rewind so that we can actually follow the storyline of what was happening. That is exactly what we need to do right now. We need to kind of rewind the story to go back to where the Israelites were when they were slaves in Egypt. It is necessary for us to shift our minds back to what happened to them. So the first thing that Paul mentions is that they were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and the sea. Now, this is a reference of when the Israelites had just been set free from Egypt and they were fleeing from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And when they were fleeing, God does something miraculous before their eyes that had never, ever been seen before in human history. He caused the Red Sea to be divided so that the Israelites were able to pass through on dry ground, and they were saved from the Egyptians. And after they crossed the sea, God uses a pillar of cloud to guide them throughout their time in the wilderness, meaning that they actually had their own personal GPS that was leading them and that was guiding them. And the reason Paul says that they were baptized into Moses is because the people identified with Moses, proclaiming that he was their leader, that he was the person that was interceding for them. So just like baptism today is a confession of faith, our faith in Christ, they were proclaiming that they recognized Moses as the leader who God had chosen to lead them out of slavery. And what we see is that the goodness and the faithfulness of God continued on and on and on in the life of the Israelites. And Paul goes on to say in verses 3 to 4 that the Israelites ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. So when Paul says that they ate and drank spiritual food and drank, he doesn't mean that there was actually something mystical about the food or the drink itself. There was nothing special about the food. There are two reasons why I think that he says that the food and the drink they received were spiritual. And one was because it was provided in a supernatural way. So pretend that here in New York, all the bridges, access to the bridges get cut off, and then we go into a food shortage. And then what we do is that as a church, we gather to pray here and we say, Lord, we are hungry. We need you to provide food. And then all of a sudden we look out the window and all of a sudden on the pavement and on the parking lot everywhere, there's perfectly cooked steak and potatoes. Now, if you were to say that, are you going to say, wow, what normal occurrence this is? Someone must have just cooked this and just left it there for us. No. You're going to say, wow, praise God that he has given and provided supernaturally for us something that was not there before. Therefore, that food is spiritual. It came by supernatural means. And what Paul is saying is that through the time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, God met every need that they had. At every single turn, God was meeting the Israelites with goodness and faithfulness. And even when they had no water to drink, Moses struck the rock at Horeb, and water flowed out of it. Water flowed out of a rock. Since when do rocks produce water? God gave them provisions in ways that they could not explain how it happened. God was faithful to them in every single way. Now, the second reason I believe that Paul says that the food and the drink were spiritual was because of the significance that those provisions had. Both the food and the water that was provided for them pointed to Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells the people that he is the bread of life. And in that very chapter, he actually compares himself to the manna that the Israelites received. But Jesus himself says that he is better than manna because anyone who comes to him and eats from him will be eternally satisfied with everlasting life. Also, Paul says that the rock that they drank from was Christ. The Israelites, obviously, they didn't drink from Christ physically. When Moses struck the rock and water came out, that was pointing to Christ, who will later say in John chapter 7 that if anyone thirsts, let him come to him and drink, and he will be satisfied. But then Paul says something very interesting, something very, very interesting in verse 4. He says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, this is something very key that Paul is saying. So if you've ever been to a play, you know when they cover the stage with the curtains is because they don't actually want you to see what they're doing behind the scenes. So this is actually what is happening here, because nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of a rock following the Israelites in the wilderness. So Paul is pulling back the curtain of what is going on in the Old Testament, and we're able to see something only through the lens of the New Testament. And Paul says that that Jesus Christ was actually following the people as they were wandering around in the wilderness. Now, the pre-incarnate everlasting Christ was there with his people in the midst of their wanderings. Jesus was there sustaining his people, caring for them, protecting them. It was not Jesus in the way that we know him now as having two natures, one divine and one human. Jesus only had two natures when he was born of Mary. But it was the pre-incarnate everlasting Jesus that was there with his people, and that shows that Jesus has always been the Savior. Jesus has always been the one there with his people. And that is why Paul says it was spiritual food and drink, because it was supernaturally provided, and both the drink and the food pointed to Christ. But here is the sad and the very sobering thing that we need to recognize about the Israelites in the wilderness. Even though God did miraculous things in front of their very eyes, even through the pillar of fire, even through the pillar of cloud, even though he provided for all of their needs, even though they were protected by Christ, their hearts still turned away from God. I mean, they got everything that they wanted and that they needed. And many times God poured out his wrath, but that still did not change the things that they worshiped. But look at the ways that they committed sin against God, even after all that God did for them. And these are the ones that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says that they were overthrown in the wilderness because of their disobedience and sin. So God did not allow the Israelites that came directly out of Egypt into the promised land. Instead, he promised them in Numbers 14, verses 28 to 35, that they would wander in the wilderness and their bodies would drop dead and be left in the desert. And that is exactly what it means to be overthrown. It means to be laid low or to be scattered. Every day, people would die and their bodies were just scattered in the wilderness to be animal food. And Paul says that they ate, that they sat down to eat and to drink and to play. So one day, God tells Moses to come up to the mountain and to meet with him. And he is there for 40 days and he is there for 40 nights. And all of a sudden, the Israelites get impatient and they say, "You know, this guy Moses, he must have died already. So you know what, Aaron, how about you make us something that we can worship?" And Aaron makes a golden calf for them, and they start to worship this golden calf. And what follows is drunkenness and sexual immorality. And you know what was happening in that moment? Their old way of thinking in Egypt crept back up. They let it take over because in reality, it had never left them. Their old way of thinking was just itching to come back at the slightest chance that it could sneak back in. They did not truly worship God for who he was. They only wanted his benefits. It is because of the sexual immoral sins in the people of Israel that 23,000 of them died in one day because God sent a huge plague on them. They were constantly indulging in the desires that their idolatrous hearts wanted. They put Christ to the test by always asking for more and more. They would say, "Really, God? Manna again? You seriously can't do better than that, God? We've been eating this for the longest. God, how about some steak? How about some sushi, God? You can't do better than this." In Numbers 21, God sent fiery serpents to their camp because of how much bickering and grumbling was going on. The constant complaints, the constant grumbling, the constant talking back to God, asking him to do better. They were putting Christ to the test since he was the one with them. And the whole time that the Israelites were in the wilderness, they grumbled against God and against Moses. They were not grateful. According to what they said, they would have rather stayed in Egypt where they can worship other gods and have their good food. And their interest was not in knowing the true God. Their interest was in having their physical needs met and their desires met. And they grumbled. But do you know what grumbling is? Let's pretend for a second that I'm an employee here at the church and Pastor Kevin asks me to do something and I walk away saying, this guy, why can't he just do it by himself? I know he's got kids, but you know what? He's got time. I know he could do it. Why? The nerve of this guy. Why is he asking me to do this? That is what grumbling is. It is the feeling of being dissatisfied and angry with the things, the way things are going. And grumbling shows a heart that is dissatisfied with their circumstances and their outcomes. The people grumbling against God are basically saying, God, we do not like your plan. God, we do not like the way things are going. Things are not going the way that we want them to. Therefore, I will talk under my breath, showing the dissatisfaction of my heart with what is happening. But don't you also find it very interesting that Paul puts grumbling and sexual immorality right next to each other in this passage? And sometimes we look at sexual immorality as this one big sin of shame, but grumbling is that one respectable sin that we are kind of okay with. But do you know why Paul puts them right next to each other? Because when sexual immorality is committed, what that person is saying is, I have desires that are not being met, therefore I will do what I want in order to get that. And grumbling is saying, I have desires that are not being met, and I will complain until I get what I want. The outcomes and the actions are different, but at the end of the day, both sexual immorality and grumbling come from a heart that is deeply idolatrous. The sins are different, but the root is the same. And that is exactly what the Israelites communicated through all of their time in the wilderness, that many of them did not want anything to do with God. They just wanted their desires and their wants to be met, all because they had an idolatrous heart that did not truly worship the living God. Now, that is the example that Paul talks about that was left for them, which leads us to our second point, the old new problem. So the Israelites had the problem of idolatry, and thousands of years later, that problem of idolatry still exists within the Corinthian church. So the reason why it is an old new problem, it is because the same problem of idolatry, only within a new context. And what we need to do now is determine the reason as to why Paul is telling the Corinthian church that the Israelites are an example to them. So let's get some context here. So Corinth was a wild city. And when I mean wild, it was wild. Not only was it the most industrialized city with commercial trading, but the city was filled with idolatry, sexual immorality, and just all kinds of different sins. So Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was kind of like an ancient Las Vegas, if you will. And what was particularly difficult about Corinth is that it was huge, huge on idol worship. The culture in itself was just ferociously drenched in sex, idols, sin, money, and idolatry. And what was happening is that a lot of that worldly stuff started seeping into the church. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, there are so many things that Paul has to correct them on. There is one man who is sleeping with his father's wife. It seems like there are some believers who are suing each other. It seems like there's sexual immorality going on. And if some of them are not in some type of particular sin, it seems like they're trying to get as close to the line as possible without it being considered sin. So in reality, all of these issues are rooted in one problem, which is idolatry. And instead of worshiping God and seeking his glory to be known, they are seeking to gratify their own desires by any means possible. And that is exactly why Paul warns them by saying, look at the old example. Look at Israel. Look at everything that they did. Learn from their example. Turn away from this before the same impending doom that fell on them will fall on you. So just like my mom used to tell me and still tells me, don't go out too deep. Don't try to be like your dad. Paul is telling them not to fall into the same trap that the Israelites fell into. That is exactly why he starts with this chapter in verse 1 by saying, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. He is saying, don't be ignorant. Look at what has been written down for you. our ignorance will not impede the wrath of God to come upon us. And then Paul gives them two warnings. The first one is in verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. So let me give you a scenario here. Let's pretend that we take the world's strongest man and we put him in Robert Moses Beach. And when I say the strongest man, I mean this guy can deadlift 1,100 pounds. He can bench press 800. He can shoulder press 600. I mean, this guy is just strong. And we put him in Robert Moses when the waves are the strongest. And you know what's going to happen? If he steps into those waves, he's going to be tumbled over like he's in a dryer. Because it does not matter how strong you are, because the power of the ocean, nobody can withstand. Nobody can withstand the powers of the waves. The strong man may think that he can stand against the wave, but compared to the ocean, he's just a vegetable. Paul is warning the Corinthians by saying, look, no matter how strong you think you are, no matter how mature you think you are, no matter how long you've been in the faith, you will get tumbled by the waves of sin if you do not heed my warning. The Corinthians were playing with fire. Some of them were already doused in that fire. Some in the Corinthian church thought that they can flirt with sin but not fall into it because they thought themselves strong enough not to go all the way. Some of the Corinthians were already stepping over that line and they were already sinning. But what Paul is saying is, look at the example that was written down for you. Look at the Israelites. Look at what happened to them because of the ways that they sinned and they followed after the desires of their hearts. They were asking the question, how much of the flesh can I indulge in without it being considered sin? The Corinthians' heart was filled with pride, where they thought, it's okay, Paul, I'm strong enough. Paul, I know that I know the line is right there. I'm not going to step over that line. Don't worry. Paul, I know where my weak spots are, so I know how far I can go without falling. Thanks for all that you do, Paul, but you know what? I think we got it from here. That is why Paul has to warn them. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at your example. The same thing that happened to them is the same thing that will happen to you if you do not turn around and repent. And then the second warning that he gives them is found in verse 14, where he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So everything that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness was a result of their idolatrous heart. The outward manifestation in the Israelites worshiping a golden calf was merely a reflection of what was going on in their own hearts. The acts of sexual immorality, of grumbling, and putting Christ to the test was a result of their idolatrous heart. So the reason that Paul tells them to flee idolatry is because idolatry turns them away from God. Idolatry communicates something that is happening that is deeply rooted in our hearts, that is expressing, I'm in love with something else instead of actually being in love with God. And what idols do is that they start to function in our hearts as gods, and they start to drive our motivations and our desires. Listen to what David Powelson says on idols. He says, and I open quote, idols counterfeit aspects of God's identity and character as seen in the vignette above. Judge, Savior, source of blessing, sin bearer, object of trust, author of a will, which must be obeyed, and so forth. Each idol that clusters in the system makes false promises and gives false warnings, if only then. So what Powelson is saying is that when something other than God is enthroned in our heart, all our motivation and desires become an expression of us trying to reach and to please those idols. We start to see these counterfeit gods as our savior. We trust them for satisfaction. We see them as the trailblazer for the path that we should be taking. We put our trust in them, hoping that they will fulfill what they have promised to us. And that leads us away from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is when we have idols in our hearts that we start to live by the phrase, if only. If only my body would be healed, then I would thrive in life. If only I find the right person to marry, then I will be completely satisfied. If only God would show me that my future is secure, then I will be able to serve faithfully. If only God gave me that good job, then I will never be in need again. If only God would change the circumstance, then I can really start to grow spiritually. If only God would show me that the decision I made was right, then I won't be anxious anymore. If only I can avoid that person, then I won't have to force myself to love them. Does that sound familiar to you? For all of the people in here who wear glasses, you will understand this. What happens when something gets on your lenses? Your vision becomes blurry. If you get water on your glasses, you can kind of see a little bit. If you start to touch your glasses, you start to see the smudges, and your vision becomes blurry. If you get paint on your glasses, it becomes almost impossible to see. When you get something on your glasses, it becomes harder to see clearly, and your vision becomes impaired. If you have your glasses completely covered, then you won't be able to see where you're going at all. Glasses are supposed to be clean so that we can see effectively. And what happens is that idols blur our spiritual glasses, which affect our vision, and that keeps us from seeing God in all of his power and glory and causes us to say, if only. When our vision gets blurred, it becomes harder to see the truth of the gospel, and our view of God actually gets much smaller, and our view of the idol gets much bigger. When the glasses of our hearts become blurred, we start to see and believe false promises because we can't see where we are going. And our view of God becomes so small that we can't believe that he is actually able to come through on all of his promises. And ultimately, that is what idolatry boils down to, not trusting the promises of God, instead trusting something or someone else. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself saying, if only, I would encourage you to examine your heart to see what idols are enthroned in your heart. I've had to do the same thing time and time again. If left unchecked, these idols will affect the most minute details of our lives and will hinder our worship of God. There is a reason why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Our hearts are the throne room by which we pursue anything in life, and if the gospel is not on that throne, something else will be. And whatever idol is on our hearts, those are the kinds of springs that we will be producing. But thankfully, Paul gives us hope when there are idols in our lives and in the lives of the Corinthian church, which leads us to our final point, number 3, the solution to both problems. The solution to both problems. So the solution to both the old and new problem are found in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. This verse is key to understanding how God can turn our idolatrous hearts into a heart of true worship. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, listen, I know that you might feel like your situation is unique. I mean, you got temples here and there. You have sexual immorality all around you. I mean, you got people making sacrifices to idols right in your backyard. But this situation is not really unique. Other people have experienced the same temptation, maybe not with the same details, but the pull of their hearts towards that has been the same. Don't you remember Joseph? When he was the only Hebrew in Egypt, yet he remained faithful. Don't you remember Daniel when he was in Babylon? He was faithful by God's grace. Both Egypt and Babylon were drenched in sexual immorality and idol worship, yet they remained faithful. And what Paul is saying is, listen, your situation is not that unique. It's not out of this world. The temptations and trials you faced, people in history have been facing for thousands of years. The temptations are not uncommon to man. But then Paul goes on to say, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, there is nothing that will come into our lives, either temptation or trial, that will be too much for us to carry. And I know that is much easier said than done, but that is what the Bible says, and it is true. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians and us that even when there is something that goes on that knocks us off of our feet completely, God says it is not beyond our ability to go through. By God's grace, we are able to walk through the trial no matter how hard it is. That is a promise. That is true. The level of difficulty in our temptations, our trial and trials are not what determines if we can endure it or not. What determines that we can face it is if we constantly have our eyes fixed on God and his promises, and that he does not give us more than what we can handle. And then he says, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I want to make it very clear that this is not promising that God will take away your trials or temptations. We need to read this verse within the context of this chapter. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for the idols in their hearts. So what this verse is actually means is not that God is going to take away the trial or the temptation, but that through the temptation and trials, God providing the way of escape means that he is able to keep our hearts from idol worship as we go through these temptations and trials. So do you know that the Israelites could have easily gone directly into the promised land if they would have just trusted God? But because their hearts were filled with idolatry, God had to prune them. When we go through temptations and trials and we have idols in our hearts, it is so easy to turn to them in the midst of difficulty instead of turning to God. It is so easy to grumble when we face a temptation or trial. It is so easy to fall into sin when we are going through a temptation or a trial. And what Paul is saying is that when we go through a temptation or trial, God will provide the way of escape by helping us not to grumble, by helping us not to fall into sin when we are hit with those things. He is promising to keep us from idolatry when these things come, and that is how we are able to endure. It is not the fact that he takes away the temptation or trial. It is the fact that through them, he helps us to worship God instead of turning to these counterfeit gods. Now, I just want to make a quick note that God is not the author of temptation. He does not create it, but he allows it to remain in these circumstances because he knows that he can keep his people faithful from falling into it. So even though the Corinthians are in this Las Vegas of a sin city, and idolatry and temptation are rampant, God is telling them, don't be like the Israelites, but instead, hold on to the promises that I can keep you from idolatry even when everything around you screams, just do it. Paul is telling them, heed my warnings. Like, listen, you got to start pumping the brakes here and search out your heart for idols. I know the temptation is real, but remember this promise. He can keep you from idolatry and give you a heart of true worship. And what we need to see here is that Paul is rooting the promise of verse 13 in three words. He said, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. How has God been faithful? God has been faithful by sending his son to die on the cross. Do you know that the biggest problem of our lives is not the trials or temptations that we face? The biggest problem in our lives is that in our natural condition, we are all under the wrath of God. And what happens is that if we do not turn and repent of our sins, we will be on our way to an eternal damnation under the wrath of God. But God was faithful because he sent his son, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ put on a human nature. He walked perfectly in the law of God. And then when the time came, he went to the cross and he suffered, and the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ, so that when anybody here repents of their sin and they turn away from their sin and they run to Christ, it says that we become children of God. That is the faithfulness of God, that he did not leave us in our own sin. He made a way for us to be saved and to trust in Christ. And if you don't know Christ today, then I urge you to repent and see what he has done. Because in John chapter 6, he says that he will not turn anybody away who comes to him. God is faithful. God the Father in eternity past gave a people to his son to die on the cross for. That is the faithfulness of God towards those whom he loves, because he sent Jesus to rescue those people. But let's go and step even further. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that if God did not spare his own son, if God was faithful enough to send Jesus to die on the cross, then why would he not give us any of these lesser things? Think about it. Who does God love the most? Jesus Christ, his son. And if God gave up what he loved the most, If he gave up his most precious treasure, how will we think that God will not give us all of these lesser things when we are in need of them? If God gave us Jesus, who he loved the most, why would he not help us in our struggle with sin? Why would he not help us to see when we are, why would he not help us when he sees that we are truly in need of him? Why would he ignore us when we pray to him? He already gave everything that he could through his son. And that is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, I know that you live in this Las Vegas of a city where sin is at every turn. I know that you even might be suffering, but remember, God is faithful. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up, if he gave his only son, why would he not be faithful by helping you and shepherding you through the temptations that are happening all around you? Look at the promise. God is faithful. He sent Jesus. And if you think that he has abandoned you, he hasn't. If you think that the temptations around you are too strong, well, our view of God needs to get bigger. Paul is telling the Corinthians, listen, your view of God is way too small. You need to expand your view of God and see how faithful he really is. Actually, he is so faithful that even when you are surrounded by so much temptation, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Actually, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And that means that God will be faithful in providing everything that we need in the moment that we need it. And the problem with the Israelites is that they were so worried about their physical needs. The reason that they grumbled so much was because they did not want to feel the slightest bit of discomfort. But if they would have trusted God, if they would have learned to be satisfied in God alone, they too could have recognized the truth of verse 13. But instead, they let idolatry reign in their hearts, and their idols were having a full belly and indulging in all of their pleasures. So when the slightest ounce of discomfort came to them, they complained and then grumbled instead of taking the temptation presented to them as an opportunity to taste and see the goodness of God in his faithfulness to them. The problem that the Corinthians had and that we have is the tendency of saying, I need this right here and right now. And if I don't get what I need, then I will do whatever it takes to get what I want, whether it's complaining or committing some type of sin so that I can feel satisfied. Because our hearts are so prone to idols, many times we confuse our desires with true needs. But what we really need is Christ. How many times have you thought that if we don't get what we have asked for, that should actually lead us to know Christ, realizing that we have everything that we need in him? Last September, I partially tore my quadricep tendon. And I remember the night that happened, I was so discouraged because I knew something was wrong. I knew the injury was really big. And I didn't know the extent of my injury at that moment. But I remember that night, I called up my pastor and I told him, I said, please pray for me because I feel so discouraged. And I feel like I'm going to need surgery and I really don't want to go through surgery. Please pray that you just help me, that God helps me through this. And you know what happened? I had to get surgery. In that moment, there was a need that I had for healing. And God could have healed me in an instant. He actually could have kept me from being injured in the first place. But instead, he allowed for a prolonged season of suffering to come that would make me lean and depend more on Christ. And you know what? That season of life, the Lord used where I wasn't able to drive, where I wasn't able to do much, that season God used to give me a more robust theology of suffering. There was a need for me to be healed, but God did not do it in one night. He allowed it to take time because he knew that through that trial, he would build me up and he would help me to lay aside many of the idols that were dwelling in my heart. God did not give me more than what I can handle. Now, there were times where I grumbled and I complained, where I did fall into the temptation of that in my suffering, but God was continually faithful to provide the way of escape when I set my eyes on him. What I needed most in that season was not immediate healing, even though that's what I thought that I needed. What I needed in that season was for the idols of self-pity, of fear of man, idolatry of having a strong body that needed to be removed from my heart. That is how verse 13 works, that in the midst of people who have idolatrous hearts, The temptations and the trials God allows us to walk through are for us to show the world that we truly believe that Christ is really better than anything else that we can have. And we can prove it to them by knowing that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. And when we feel like we are going to fall, He provides a way of escape by setting our hearts on a stronger hope, which is in Christ. And these promises and these verses are rooted in the truth that God is faithful and will provide everything that we need. He will not withhold anything from us if it will help us to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is where Paul wants the thinking of the Corinthians to change. He is saying, listen, you say that you have needs and desires, but God truly knows what you need, and He will not withhold anything from you that you truly need if it helps you to be transformed into the image of Christ. Trust in His faithfulness, trust in the gospel, and you will be able to put idolatry to death in your life. Now I have three very, very short application points for you today. Application point number one, examine your heart for idols. Examine your heart for idols. So even though Paul was writing to the Corinthian church and they were doing some wild stuff, that doesn't mean that we're any better than they are. Maybe our sins might not be as showy as their sins were, but if we're being honest with ourselves, there are many idols in our lives that have become counterfeit gods. You might be saying to yourself, well, I don't bow down in front of idols. I don't pray to statues or shrines. And that might be true that you don't bow down in front of idols, but that doesn't mean that you are worshiping God truly in every aspect of your life. Idolatry goes down to the depths of our hearts, and it needs to be uprooted and destroyed. There are areas of our lives that we can be worshiping God, but other areas where we have idols. We can be the most patient person in the world, but still have a mouth filled with gossip. We might be free from pornography, but we can be severely complaining when things don't go the way that we want. As we are alive, there will constantly be idols that we will be having to put to death, and these idols will cause our view of God to be small. But I encourage you, as I encourage myself, examine your hearts for idols. Put them to death by allowing your view of God to grow and to grow and to grow, and immerse yourself in this overwhelming picture of how great God is and how He is the only one who is worthy of all worship and all of our affection. Paul says in this chapter, do not be an idolater and flee from idolatry. Brothers and sisters, that is not a suggestion, that is a commandment. If your heart is tethered to idolatry, your motives and your desires will reflect that which you worship. But if you have a heart that is tethered to the gospel, it will reflect in true worship of God. Application point two, examine the warnings. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This warning is extremely important because there are times where we might feel stronger than we actually are. When sizing up our own strength, we miss the target by several miles. Do you think yourself to be stronger than you are? Are you getting as close to the line as you can without it being considered sin? Are you flirting with sin? Are there things in your life that you are dabbling in that is causing you to make slow compromises that will lead you to an ocean of sin? Remember, if you take the strongest man in the world and you put him in the waves of the ocean, he will get tumbled. Do not overestimate your strength. Our hearts are so deceitful that if we think we stand, our fall will be imminent. Instead, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And may we walk in humility, knowing that none of us in this room are above falling into any sin. Examine the warnings given to us by Paul. Application number three, our final one. Examine the gospel promises. Are you going through something really hard right now? Is there a trial you are going through that just has knocked you off of your feet? Is there a temptation that you are facing that has worn you down? Examine the gospel promises that are present in verse 13. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. God has not given you more than you can handle. By His grace, you can walk through that trial and temptation knowing that God is faithful. He might not take away the trial or the temptation, but He will not let you turn to idolatry as you walk through these things. He will help you to be a true worshiper as you walk through this, and you will be able to lean and to depend on Christ more and more and more. Our greatest need in life is to be transformed to the image of Christ. That is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. There is nothing that you will go through that others have not experienced, but know that he will never give you more than you can handle. And the reason for that is because his goal is for you to know Jesus more, and he will never withhold anything back that will keep you from knowing Jesus more and looking more like him. Remember that if God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him to us, he will also provide for us all of these lesser things when we truly need them. Amen? Church, may we turn from idolatry and worship God for who he is, because he is worthy of it. He is worthy of our worship.